Well, this morning, we're continuing our series called Indomitable, in which we're looking at courageous people throughout the pages of Scripture and what enabled them to stand with courage. And today, we come to the New Testament, and we're going to talk about the day the Holy Spirit filled the believers who were gathered together in a room in Jerusalem. They were waiting for what Jesus told them to wait for, the promise of the Father. And here's how the gospel writer Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, how he introduces that story right at the beginning of that book. He says, in the first book, that's the Gospel of Luke, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands. Wait, hold on, what? Until the day he was taken up. You're telling me that all of these pages right here of the Bible are about how much we need a Savior and how much God's people failed to live for him. All these, the entire Old Testament taken up with a story that shows the need of God's people for a Messiah, for a Savior. All of that taken up showing our needs, how we require intervention. And then he comes, Jesus comes, the Savior comes, and we get this much. This much. And then the gospel writer Luke says, he's taken up. That doesn't quite seem right, does it? We get the Messiah finally, the person that they'd been waiting for, and then he goes away. This seems like one of those moments that would have been ripe for Peter to pipe up in objection. I mean, do you remember when Peter has done this in the past? Like when Jesus said, guys, I'm going up to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to be arrested by the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, and they are going to crucify me, and 3 days later I'll rise from the dead. And Peter says, nope. Not going to happen, Jesus. You remember that? That's my paraphrase. But remember when that happened? This seems like another moment that would have just been ripe for Peter to say something very, very similar. Like another situation where he might have said, you know, Jesus, he's given the commands and he's saying his goodbyes. And Peter interrupts and says, you know, Lord, I know you're getting ready to leave. And I just have another idea. Maybe you could just stay. I mean, it kind of feels like you just got here. Maybe you could just stick around for a little while longer. At John 16:7, Jesus said to his apostles, it is to your advantage that I go away. I think if I were there in my pride and my flesh, I would have wanted to interject at this point and say something like, you know, Jesus, I really respect you. And I get the whole idea that you created everything. I mean, good job, by the way. It's really beautiful. I really like what you've done with the place. And it's great work. And I understand that, you know, you created my mind. Your mind created my mind. But just listen for a moment. I've got this really good idea here. Just hear me out. What if instead of leaving, you stayed? You could just stay. I mean, we haven't been doing so well without you, and you've been here for like this long so far, Jesus. What if you just, I don't know, stick around for a little while? What if you just stay? How could it really be better for Jesus to go away? I mean, Christians, we all say we want Jesus to come back. So how could it be better that he has gone away? I mean, this is Jesus' explanation. He says, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So when Jesus left, he promised to send a helper. Doesn't sound that great, does it? I mean, to be honest, when you read the word helper, it kind of sounds like, you know, my children helping me do something. It's really not that helpful half the time. Helper. Doesn't sound that awesome. So what does Jesus mean when he says he's going to send the Helper. Who is the Helper? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. You can see this clearly from John 16:13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. So Jesus promises to send a helper in his stead, and that sounds good, but to be honest, it doesn't sound quite as good as just having Jesus there, does it? And if we're being kind of honest and kind of gut reaction level, doesn't sound quite as good as if, you know, Jesus was just here. I mean, what's this helper going to do anyway? And we could point to a multitude of passages that talk about the Holy Spirit, but for our purposes, I want to just take you to two passages in particular. Look at John 14:16. It says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Okay, now look at 1 John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. By the way, the word translated advocate there is the word helper translated in the Gospel of John. So it's helper. We have an advocate or a helper with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Pastor Stephen, I don't mean to sound like a know-it-all, but in the passage you just read, it sounds to me like the helper is talking about Jesus and not about the Holy Spirit. Precisely, yes. And so at John 14:16, when Jesus refers to another helper, he's talking about a helper in addition to himself. Now, the Apostle John is the only one in the entire New Testament to use this word helper or paraclete, and it can be a fairly broad word indicating help or advocacy of many kinds. So, for instance, in John 14:16, Jesus told the apostles that the Holy Spirit would be in them, that he would teach them, that he would guide them into all truth, that he would declare to them things to come, and that he would convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. What was Jesus driving at then when he was trying to communicate about this helper, this paraclete who would come and be good for them? What's he trying to teach us about the Holy Spirit? He was saying that the Holy Spirit will be his presence and his voice in individual hearts. I will send you another helper. And we have a helper in heaven, and then we have another helper. In other words, the Holy Spirit acts and speaks on behalf of Jesus in the heart of every individual believer. Pastor Stephen, you're saying that the Holy Spirit can be in me and that it's like Jesus being in me? Yep. That's exactly what Jesus indicates. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to be his voice speaking in you. He makes his presence directly available to you in the person of the Holy Spirit who lives in believers when you call on Jesus. He told his apostles that after he left, they would be his witnesses, and the Holy Spirit enables that. He enables two things. He gives you the character of Christ, and he also enables you to have the courage of Christ. At the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus was getting ready to leave. He's getting ready to ascend into heaven. He tells his apostles that they're going to be his witnesses. But rather than going and immediately getting on with the task of world evangelization, he tells them to wait in Jerusalem for what he calls the promise of the Father. And so they waited. They waited to receive something that they didn't understand or know what it was going to be like when it happened. They waited until Pentecost, the Jewish feast day, and then on that day something incredible happened. And I want to read part of it to you from Acts 2:1-4. It says this: when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all gathered together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now apparently, after they were all baptized in the Holy Spirit, these 120 people went up to the temple. And there, people heard them speaking in tongues, and they recognized the languages that they were speaking, which they spoke in the lands from which they had come as pilgrims to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And they were amazed. Some thought that the apostles and the 120 were drunk. And then it happened. Peter began to address the crowd. So here is Peter in the temple, and he's preaching that Jesus is Lord. Now, in order to get the picture and the significance of this, you need to remember what had gone on with Peter the night that Jesus was arrested. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders had Jesus arrested because he was a threat to their power and he was a threat to their wealth. And they were the most powerful and wealthy people in Jerusalem, and they were the most powerful among the Jews. They controlled the temple in Jerusalem, making a great profit off of the pilgrims who traveled to Jerusalem to worship. And Jesus had come and he had pointed out their hypocrisy, he'd pointed out their greed, and he went as far as to go into the temple and to overturn money changers' tables and to drive out sacrificial animals that they were selling for a profit. And he declared that they were taking the Lord's house and they were turning it into a den of robbers. And as you can imagine, this made them really happy. No, it didn't. It made them very unhappy with Jesus. But they had this kind of problem, though. They wanted to deal with the Jesus problem, but the crowds really liked Jesus. He was popular with them. They were in awe of his authoritative teaching, his courage, to the point to point out the corruption in their leaders, and they were in awe of his miracles. And the chief priests, elders, and scribes were afraid of what the crowds would do if they had Jesus arrested publicly, and the crowds knew that the chief priests, scribes, and elders were behind his arrest. So they were delighted when they found someone on the inside who could betray Jesus to them under the cover of darkness in a secret place that he would know Jesus spent time in. And the night Jesus was arrested, he was taken to the chief priest's home, and Peter followed along, waiting in the courtyard. And as Jesus was being questioned inside the chief priest's house, Peter was being tested outside. Three times someone claimed to recognize him. He was a Galilean from the same region as Jesus. They thought he was a disciple, a follower of Jesus. But Peter was so scared of the powerful men who had arrested Jesus that he denied even knowing Jesus three times, even though Jesus had previously warned him that this test was coming. Back inside the house, the priests and the scribes and the elders said to Jesus, "If you are the Christ, the Messiah, or the Savior, tell us." And Jesus said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." And after that, they took him to the Roman authorities and demanded that he be crucified. Now, go with me forward from this moment to the day of Pentecost, because Peter is now filled with the Holy Spirit and he stands in the temple to preach. Who controls the temple? Whose domain, whose realm is the temple? It's the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, the men, powerful men who arrested Jesus and had him crucified. The men that Peter was so afraid of that he denied Jesus three times. Now, here he is on their home turf. This is their playground, so to speak. And twice in Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, he says this: "You crucified Jesus." To whom do you think Peter was referring when he said, "You crucified Jesus"? You could say maybe broadly he was referring to everyone, but, and that's true, the Bible makes that clear, he dies for our sins. But there's something more specific that Peter's getting across, and the book of Acts makes it very clear in chapters 3 and 4 when Peter and John are arrested multiple times, and the elders and chief priests and scribes accuse them of trying to lay the blame for Jesus' death on them. Well, of course it should be on them, they did it, but nobody. They were trying to keep it quiet. And so as Peter stands in the temple on the day of Pentecost, on the home turf of the very men who he is so afraid of that he denied Jesus three times when Jesus was betrayed and tried, Peter stands there and points out on their home turf who it is who actually killed Jesus. "You crucified him." Something's dramatically different about Peter. He's referring to these men that he was so afraid of, and he publicly lays the blame at their feet. And look at what he says about Jesus in this message. He says, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." And then he says again, "And let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So do you get the picture? Peter is not only standing on the home turf of the powerful men who arrested Jesus and had him crucified, he's not only pointing out their conspiracy under the cover of darkness to have Jesus killed, he's preaching Jesus' message to them. He's preaching to them the same message they heard Jesus himself say the night Jesus was betrayed and stood before these men. He's saying, "Jesus, as he told you when you tried him, now sits at the right hand of God, and God has made him both Lord and Christ." He's preaching Jesus' message. It's as if something of Jesus' own courage is now living in Peter. Something of Christ's own character and courage now resides in Peter. So that's what Jesus meant when he said, "It is to your advantage if I go away." The helper has come to transform your character into the courage of Jesus and to embolden you with the same kind of courage that Jesus himself had. That's some helper. That's some helper. Now, instead of one man with 12 disciples, the Holy Spirit inhabits millions of believers all over the world who proclaim Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he has made him both Lord and Christ, and you can be saved if you will believe and you will trust in him. The Holy Spirit speaks truth in your heart, transforming you by God's grace from the inside out and giving you the fortitude to confront the world in Jesus' name. The Holy Spirit is here to help you become responsive and obedient to God. And this promise of the Holy Spirit's work is for all of us, not for a few, but for everyone. This is what the Apostle Peter said on the day of Pentecost. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The promise is for you. It's for you. You are not an exception to the rule. Jesus said it was to the apostles' advantage that he would go away. We may read of the experience of the apostles with Jesus while Jesus was on earth and wish that we could have been there, wish we could see what Jesus did. But Jesus himself said, it's better if I leave. And the implication was that his presence, his power, his courage, his character would be imminent in us. He is in us through the Holy Spirit. He is not only God with us externally, but actively at work in our hearts and in our minds. As Jesus said, you know him, for he dwells with you, but he will be in you. So what does this mean for you? Does it mean that when you believe in Jesus, you suddenly become infallible? You can never get anything wrong, and every word you speak or idea you have is sanctioned by God himself? Nope, doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that you become God. It means that God is working directly in your life through the Holy Spirit, transforming your character and providing you courage. So you should pursue the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. You should pursue the presence of the one who's come to make you responsive and obedient to God. And there are two distinct works of the Holy Spirit that I want to point out and emphasize today. They're not unrelated, but they are distinct in the Scripture. They were both demonstrated in the life and the ministry of Jesus. And the first is this. Character. The Holy Spirit transforms your character. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit enters your life. His presence marks you as a son or as a daughter of God, and he applies the forgiveness of Jesus' blood to your life. The Holy Spirit's presence not only means that he bought forgiveness for you or that your past can be taken away, not only means that you are in Jesus, or that Jesus is in you as well. It means that your life is now tied to his. It means that his death is your death. His life is your life. And the Holy Spirit is making you like Jesus. This is a lifelong process that we sometimes refer to as sanctification or becoming holy. It means that you're designated as God's in your attitudes and in your actions and in your thoughts. And it requires your cooperation and your perseverance. You live by the Spirit, Galatians 5:25 tells us, but you must also learn to walk by the Spirit. Now consider the conflict of saying that you should become like Jesus. That creates a conflict. This is exactly what the gospel says. Saying that you should become like Jesus implies that there is something wrong or lacking with the way you are. Saying that you should become like Jesus implies that there is something superior about Jesus, and therefore inferior, relative to Jesus at least, about you. Saying that you should become like Jesus means that you cannot be conformed to this world, its thoughts, or its morality. In fact, saying that you should become like Jesus means that the goal of your life is not to be who you are, but to be like Christ. Now, we should make a distinction. We're not called to imitate the culture Jesus lived in. We're not called to try to imitate how he looked or how he sounded or his personality, because many of these things we don't know. We're not called to try to emulate all the gifts that he had, because he had different gifts than you do as such. He was the Son of God after all. But it does mean that we are to live our lives after the form of the character of Christ, and that confronts our culture's message, doesn't it? We're told that the truth is subjective. It's based on what you think, while Jesus says, I am the truth. We're told that you should make your own way, but Jesus says, I am the way. We're told that morality is relative, that there is no sin, and that you should do what feels right to you, but Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. When confronted with Jesus and the call to be like him, people often rebel. They want to craft their own identities. They want to make their own ways. They don't want to be found in someone else. They don't want their life to be defined by someone else. Our flesh wants to conform to the world, to indulge, to practice sin. But when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, he sets you free from the law of sin and death. He creates something in your life that was previously missing, the desire and ability to be like Jesus. Before you knew Christ, before you heard the call of the gospel, you did not desire Jesus and you did not have the ability to be like him, even if you saw something admirable in him. But listen to what Romans 8, 1 through 5 says. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of God might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. God's Spirit does in you what you could not do in yourself. He sets you free from being an enemy of God and a slave to sin. But look at that last line. It says, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. You're alive by the Spirit, but you must still set your mind on the things of the Spirit. And this is synonymous with walking by the Spirit, like we read about earlier. You're alive in the Spirit, but you must also keep living by the Spirit so that your character can become more like Jesus. What does that look like? Well, it may sound too simple, but living in the Spirit and cooperating with his work, becoming responsive and obedient to him, means that you should stop acting like God isn't there. He is there. One way to think about faith is as actions, reactions, and thoughts and behaviors that are consistent with the belief, Jesus is with me. Now, it may sound too simplistic, but this question can be effective. Would I act this way? Would I think this thing? Would I do this thing if Jesus was here or if I knew he would find out? Because since the Holy Spirit lives in believers, Jesus is there. He knows whatever you do. And that's not to be an intimidation tactic, but to help you to be like him. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church where people in the church were doing things like visiting prostitutes. He said this, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You can entrust your faults and your flaws to God. He will forgive you, but he also wants to set you free." And this is what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. You should expect the Holy Spirit to be at work refining your character, making you more like Jesus. The presence of the Spirit in your life shouldn't lead to pride or the belief that you're saved and there's nothing more to bother with. It should lead to a willingness to receive correction as a son or daughter of God. When you feel the conviction or the correction of God's word or of God's Spirit, this is not his opposition to you. It is his grace to you. The Holy Spirit wants to define Jesus in your life and then refine your character to become like him. So if you're a believer in Jesus, the Holy Spirit lives in you. Are you listening to him? Are you listening through God's word, through prayer, through the realizations of your own shortcomings and the prompts he gives in your own heart to change and to become like Jesus? What has he been saying to you? How has he been speaking in and through the circumstances of your own life, trying to direct you so that you will be more like Jesus? Where is he pointing out in your life the character issues and the flaws that he wants to help you to overcome and where he is pushing you for growth? Don't run in fear. Pursue that. Listen. Write it down. Confess. Obey. Be responsive to the Spirit's work in your own character. In addition to transforming your character, the Holy Spirit wants to impart the courage of Christ into your life. He wants to provide courage. Now, this is a particular kind of courage. This is a particular kind of power. It's the power to be a witness for Jesus. And we saw this in Peter's story, that it wasn't only about courage, because, frankly, people can be courageous about things that are evil and wrong. They can be boldly wrong. It seems that what happened with Peter was that something of Christ's own boldness, his own commitment to the message of the kingdom of God, was given to Peter. And he proclaimed Jesus in power. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." The Holy Spirit has not only come to make you like Jesus in your character, but to make you like Jesus in his courage. Living for Jesus and telling others about him in this world will require courage. Because the story of Jesus is not the tragedy of a misunderstood man. If you've read the Gospels that way, that this is the story of a misunderstood man, you've read them wrong. It is a story of confrontation and of opposition. Sinful people oppose God. And that opposition to God is animated by the work of the enemy, Satan. You see it in Jesus' story when he was betrayed by Judas. It says in Luke 22:3-4, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how they might betray him to them." Ephesians 2:1-2 reminds us that we were once in a similar state of opposition against God and following Satan. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Now, this isn't just doing what you want. Notice what the Apostle Paul says about what it means to be dead in sin. He says, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 6:12 tells us that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. So to be a Christian is to transfer your allegiance from one spirit to another. It is to transfer your allegiance from a spirit that leads to death and guides you by sin to the Holy Spirit through Jesus, an allegiance to the Father that leads you to life in obedience to God's ways. To be a Christian is to transfer your allegiance from the devil to Jesus. It is to be led by a different spirit, and it is therefore to stand in opposition, as Jesus did, to the devil and his purposes in this world. You are now a representative for Jesus in the middle of a world ruled by sin, death, and Satan. And so you will certainly face opposition at work from people who don't like you, who don't take you seriously, and who mock your faith. You'll face opposition on your campus from people who think that you've gone too far, and they label you as evil or as bigoted because you say that Jesus is the only way of salvation. You may experience division in your family because they don't like what you believe and they don't believe as you do. Imagine being in Germany during the Nazi regime and opposing Hitler from inside Germany. Or imagine being in an Islamic nation where it is illegal to be a Christian, but doing whatever you can while you're there to tell others about Jesus. Imagine being a member of an underground church in China, knowing that if you're caught, your church could be dismantled and you could go to prison. Those kind of sound terrifying, don't they? And we may pause and ask ourselves, in theory, what we might do if we were confronted with those situations. Brothers and sisters, we are confronted with those situations. We are in the same battle, though we do not face it in the same ways externally sometimes, because perhaps Satan has chosen to come disguised as an angel of light. Nevertheless, we are in the same battle as our brothers and sisters around the world think. And if we don't see that, it's probably not because it's not there, but because we have been fooled by that disguise of Satan. We are in a battle. Jesus has called us to stand as witnesses to him in the midst of a culture that is actively denying his relevance and his existence, and in which he is relegated to the realms of history and comedy. But may I remind you, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We do not wage war against the people that we see around us, but against the spirit of error, the spirit of death, the prince of the power of the air, the ways of Satan that are just accepted as the norms in our culture, and therefore you will stand out among them and you will be opposed. And that is precisely why Jesus went away and sent the Holy Spirit and said, "It is better and to your advantage if I go. For if I go, the Helper will come." That's why God's Holy Spirit resides in you. It's why Peter could not stand for Jesus in a dimly lit courtyard on the night that Jesus was betrayed and tried. But on the day of Pentecost, he could stand on the home turf of the chief priests, elders, and scribes who crucified Jesus and were trying their best to cover their tracks. And he could preach the same message Jesus preached to them on the night that he was tried. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers believers to be a witness. You are not indomitable on your own. But when the Holy Spirit comes on you, he comes to give you an indomitable spirit for Jesus. This doesn't mean that we all of a sudden become preachers, but it does mean that we all become witnesses. And God has placed you in a job. He's placed you in a family. He's placed you in a neighborhood. He's put you in a community to be his witnesses, to be the witness there in that little group, in that little place of work, in that community that you're in, to be a witness to the fact that Jesus saves, that he's died, he's risen, he's seated at the right hand of God, and he's coming again. You are the witness he's given. And when it comes, when the Holy Spirit comes in the book of Acts, it teaches us that it's accompanied by this strange phenomenon, by speaking in other tongues, that is praying in a language that you didn't learn and you don't understand. And that's not the focus or the goal of being baptized in the Spirit, but praying in the Spirit as the apostles did on the day of Pentecost, as we read a moment ago, it does build up your faith and it is evidence of baptism in the Spirit. Have you forgotten that you are in a battle? Where does that battle exist around you? Maybe you don't see it. Do you see it? Maybe you don't recognize it because you're not standing for Jesus. You've not really taken that stance of saying, "I'm for Jesus." And so you don't see it because that opposition hasn't come because nobody knows the difference in your life. What opportunities has God given you to be a witness? What would it mean for you to stand for Jesus at your place of work, in your home, in your community? Have you ever felt too weak to take those opportunities, to stand? Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to give his people an indomitable spirit for him. Are you waiting on the Holy Spirit to fill you? Are you trusting him to give you courage? Are you seeking his presence in your life? Are you attentive to his direction and to his witness in you? God works in your life through the Holy Spirit to transform your character and to provide courage. And that's why Jesus said, "It's better if I go." But friends, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back to save those who have believed in him. He'll save them from sin. He'll save them from death. And he makes this salvation freely available to anyone who will put their faith in him. It's not for a special class. It's not for a special kind of person. It's not for those people who could clean themselves up first or make themselves worthy of God. Salvation from the judgment of your sins and from an eternity separated from God. Salvation from your past and a future that's filled with an ever-increasing horrors of sin. Salvation from the wrath of God against those who deny him and ignore him and oppose his Son is available to you through Jesus. God sent his Son to become human, to take on your sin and to proclaim the kingdom of God and to die for us. And while we were still God's enemies, Jesus died for us. But God raised him from the dead on the third day, demonstrating that the penalty of sin was paid and that life is now available to all of those who have put their faith in Jesus. And when you believe in Jesus, what you're doing is joining Jesus. You join him in his death and you join him in his resurrection. You die to your past, you die to your sins, and you are forgiven and you're set free from guilt. And you rise with Jesus to a new and transformed life, eternal life, as it was meant to be with God. And if you've never confessed Jesus as your Lord, if you know that you need God's forgiveness, if you recognize today that you're missing his purpose, if you've heard the gospel today that Jesus died, that God raised him from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, and that he will return to rescue those who have believed in him, if you've heard the gospel today and you know that that is true, you know that you need that, you've recognized in your life because of a work, because of things taking place that you found inexplicable. You didn't know why they were happening or how you could explain them. Because of things that you felt and heard, you sensed God's Spirit working in your life. And if you know he's been leading you to this point, if you're watching today or you're here this morning because you felt that God wanted to do something but you weren't sure what, this may very well be exactly what God wanted to do in your life. If you're not a believer in Jesus, he wants to transform your life today, to change and to save you forever. And it doesn't mean, again, that you decide I'm good enough for it. It means you recognize I cannot save myself. I'm not good enough, but Jesus died to save me, and I want to be found in his life and not my own. And so if that's you today, you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus, you've not placed your trust in Jesus, believing that he died for you, that God raised him from the dead, and confessing that he's the Lord of your life, I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that today. I'm going to pray for you and with you. Now, this prayer doesn't save you. This prayer is an expression to help you to express to God your need for salvation, but it's Jesus who saves you. He's the one who comes into your life. He's the one who paid the price, and when you will trust him in sincere faith, he will save you. And so I'm going to pray this prayer, but I want to encourage you, if you pray this prayer with me today, whether it's for the first time or you're recommitting your life to Christ today, I want to ask you if you just text the word HOPE to 413-300-6061. We've got some free resources we'd like to share with you, and we want to make sure that you understand, how do I keep moving forward with Jesus? Because this is not a today thing, it is an eternal life kind of thing, and we want you to be able to move forward in that life with Jesus. If that's you, you don't have that relationship with God through Jesus, will you pray this prayer with me? Heavenly Father, I come to you in Jesus' name, and I ask your forgiveness. I've run from you, I've ignored you, and I've wanted nothing to do with you, but I pray that you would forgive me. Today I recognize that you have spoken to me in the gospel, and that you are offering me salvation, and I know that I can't do anything except receive it, and so today I receive it. I confess that I've sinned against you, and I believe that Jesus died for those sins, and I believe that you raised him from the dead, and what I want more than anything is that new life that you've promised through him. Today, Lord, I die to my past with Jesus, and I rise to new life in him. Help me, Lord. Forgive me and lead me. Jesus, you are my Lord. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, please don't forget to text HOPE to 413-300-6061. Now, I know we're right at that moment where typically we say, hey, we're going to cut you loose. But before we do, I want to give you this opportunity, because this is what the scripture says. Jesus told his apostles this: you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses. And he told them to wait in Jerusalem for that. Now, they waited about 10 days. We're not going to have a 10-day prayer meeting right now. But I do want you to have the opportunity for a moment to wait. And if you recognize that you've been ignoring the Holy Spirit's work in your life or finding your character, bring that to him now. Confess and ask him to help you be responsive and obedient, transforming your character into that of Christ. I especially want to ask this: if you've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, or you have been, but you'd say, I know that I'm in a battle, and I know that I need God's power in a fresh way in my life to be able to confront the battle that I have to face in my job, in my home, in my work, in my culture. And I want the Lord to fill me again today. I need that. If that's you, would you just stand? We're going to pray for just a moment and wait on the Lord. If you'd say, I want to be filled with that power of the Holy Spirit. You'd say, I've never been filled, and I want to be baptized for the first time. This is different than we might do in a typical Pentecostal service, where everybody might come forward and share their germs and pray on one another and lay hands on each other. But on that day of Pentecost, it says they were all seated in the upper room. They didn't know what to expect, and yet God did something beyond their expectations. Can you for a moment just raise your hands and in your own words begin to praise the Lord and tell him your need for Jesus. Tell him your need for the Spirit's power in your life and just begin to trust him. Just trust him. We're not manipulating God. We're just asking, Father, would you send the promise of your Holy Spirit? We are a people in need. We are a people who need power because sometimes we forget we're in a battle. Sometimes we think brothers and sisters in Christ on the other side of the world are in a battle, but we're not. Sometimes we forget because we're so comfortable that there is a war being waged, and it is an important one for the souls of men and women. It is an important one for the glory of Jesus. Father, fill us with your Spirit. Send on us in a fresh way. Shake us as you did in Acts chapter 4. You shook the place where they were gathered praying. Lord, you hear the threats of our culture. You hear the things that trouble us about our nation and our world right now. Hear those threats and enable your servants to speak your word with greater boldness while you stretch out your hand to do signs and to do wonders that will convince people of your goodness, of your grace. Father, pour out your Spirit on us. I pray for those who have never received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I ask God that as they wait on you, in the simplicity of faith, that you would fill them. Lord, we don't have a magic formula for this. Jesus told us to just ask and to keep asking until we receive. And so, Lord, we just ask. We know you're good. We trust that goodness. We trust your mercy and your grace in our lives. Fill us. Fill us. Fill them, Lord, that have never been baptized, but they're seeking it today. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. We need a fresh work of your power. We need a renewal of your Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Will you work beyond our expectations, Lord? Lord, help us not to limit what you do by our lack of faith, by our unwillingness to wait. Help us not to limit what you do. Jesus, we seek you. We lift up your name. We know that you send your Spirit to lift up your name as well. So will you now give us that other helper that you promised? Will you now give us that other helper that you said would come and it would be better? Lord, empower your servants today. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before you go, I want to encourage you in this way. Continue to wait for the Holy Spirit. This is not happens once and then we move on with our Christianity thing. Being empowered by the Holy Spirit occurs in our lives over and over again to confront the fresh challenges we face. Will you make it a matter in your own life of prayer to pray and to wait, asking the Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Go in the grace of God and in his peace. Have a great week. We'll see you again on Wednesday. We will have service just before Thanksgiving. Until then, grace and peace.